Rust, when you have iron and you put it in the presence of moisture, that the nature of iron and the nature of that moisture leads the electrons to jump from the iron into the oxygen that's surrounding there, and that creates this iron oxide, which is rust, right? And so in that process, the iron is degraded. Now, a bomb and rust are two dramatically different things, but they both leave what they leave behind in a degraded fashion. All right, what's with those two kind of stark images for the beginning of this sermon, right? In a big part of this world, if you're a Christian, you're in danger in the sense that you are in the pathway of something akin to a bomb, both figuratively and literally. That there are forces, ideological and cultural and ethnic, that are out to do you harm, out to sweep you away from the face of the earth, if not leave you unidentifiable. That's what it is to be a Christian in many parts of this world. In our part of the world, in our neck of the woods, I would argue that we are more subject to something akin more to rust than to a bomb. That there is something about the church in the West and the environment in which it finds itself that leaves it open to corrosion, even though it thinks it's out for growth. And what do I mean by that? This culture loves growth by any means necessary for any number of reasons. And when you couple that sentiment or that sentimentality, when you couple that idea with the church's desire to grow, you are actually contributing to the degradation of the latter in this sense. There are, as I've prayed this before, as we even discussed briefly during Q&A last week, there are lots of ways the church can grow in this culture that are nothing but a pathway towards corrosion. And that's why you've heard me pray on a number of occasions, O Lord, help us to grow in the ways that matter. I'm delighted that we are relocating to the Canterbury Episcopal School. It will be wonderful in many respects. But if we grow in numbers in certain ways without us growing in other ways, it is actually a path towards our own degradation. And so what I want to look at today is to consider how must the church grow in the ways that matter? We are in the middle of a three-week series to refresh our memory about what is the vision for this church, which we summarize under the notion of faithfully present. Last week, we talked about what it means to be faithfully present to God. This week, we're considering what it means to be faithfully present to each other. Because, brothers and sisters, the overarching thesis of the text that we're going to look at today is, for the church to grow in the ways that matter, it will have everything to do with who we are to one another. Because on the front of your bulletin, Dr. Chuck DeGroat mentions this rather sobering point by his observation. We may be living during a generation featuring the greatest amount of self-awareness and the least amount of transformation. What you and I don't believe is what Henry Nouwen says in the next quote. As people of the communion of saints, anything of spiritual value isn't the result of individual accomplishment, but the fruit of a communal life. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 11 and a few verses in Acts chapter 13, and we're asking the question, what does it mean for us to grow in the ways that matter? And we're going to learn four ways we will grow and the only way we can. Four ways we will and the only way we can. We're in Acts chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 19. Would you stand? Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And the great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And then skip down briefly into chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. How are we going to grow in the ways that matter? Let me give four ways we will. But before I do the first, let me give you a little context just to sort of set you or orient you to the moment. The church at this moment in chapter 11 is in flight. Stephen, who, if you remember from a few weeks ago, was the first one named to the first mercy cohort, he's put to death after he gives a long sermon, which I take note of. And the riot that leads to the stoning of Stephen fans into flame a larger form of persecution against the whole church in Jerusalem. You're going to hear in a couple weeks Kevin Gladding give a sermon on Stephen's sermon, and you're going to find out why it led to that persecution. But rather than stamp the church out of existence, the persecution acts sort of like the wind upon a dandelion. The church is blown northward into what is now Lebanon and Syria and Turkey. And though the circumstances were not what the early church sought, and though the circumstances were not what the early church wanted, they end up fulfilling precisely what Jesus promised back in Acts chapter 1. Remember what he said? "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth." They didn't plan their evacuation. God did. And so the church fans out into several directions, and wherever it goes, it begins to speak of Jesus. Now, as you might expect, those that flee are at first mainly Jews from Jerusalem. And so as you heard in the text, most of them start speaking to those that they have the most familiarity with. They start speaking to Jews primarily. But there are others in that folk that head out into the remotest parts, into the hinterland, who are from other regions. And they start talking to non-Jews. They start talking to Hellenists, Greek speakers, those from a diverse array of ethnicities and cultural backgrounds. And as the church speaks to Jews and to Gentiles, those they start telling start turning to Jesus. And so now these new little communities of faith are born. And one in particular is born in Antioch, which is the closest thing to a cosmopolitan city in the ancient world. It has a major trade route. It is teeming with diversity. It is a center of cultural and economic production. That's Antioch. Should sound very similar to some of the very cosmopolitan cities that we're familiar with. And there, even in Antioch, even a very pluralistic setting, many come to believe in Jesus on account of just the testimony of those who'd come from Jerusalem and elsewhere. Now, when the church at Jerusalem catches wind of what's going on in Antioch, for instance, what's the first thing they do? Will they go back into committee? No. Will they start designing t-shirts, excited about the prospect? No. What do? The first thing they do is they dispatch Barnabas to Antioch. Remember Barnabas? Remember back in Acts chapter 5? He's the dude who's from Cyprus. He's a Cypriot. He's otherwise known as the son of encouragement. Back in chapter 5, he sells some of his property, gives it to the church to distribute to those that had no means. And they say in verse 24 of our text, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So the Jerusalem church sends him to scope out what's going on there. But not just on a reconnaissance mission. They send him to help. And it says in verse 23, he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then you know what he does? To multiply his effort, he traipses 100 miles to the north to Tarsus to get Saul before Saul changes his name. If you walk 3 miles an hour, which most of us can do on flat terrain, that means you're talking about at least 2 weeks of walking round trip. But it's not flat terrain between Antioch and Tarsus. He goes 100 miles both ways to get one guy, Saul, and brings him back to Antioch. And there in verse 26, Barnabas and Saul teach a great many people for a whole year. What's with all the backstory here that I'm giving you? What do we see here in that little effort on the part of Jerusalem church and the part of Barnabas and Saul? This is what you see. You see an unhesitating, unyielding commitment to mature the church. The Jerusalem church, for whatever else it's going through, remember, it's undergoing persecution. But they don't think that their business is their business alone. They see that in that moment, the business of the fledgling church in Antioch is just as much their business. And so St. John Chrysostom, who I also quoted on the front of your bulletin, he said this, "The Jerusalem church, having like care for all, held the whole world as one house." Now, the lengths that the Jerusalem church goes to nurture and mature these fledgling churches is remarkable, but it's not surprising, right? They're doing what comes naturally. If you're a teacher, you are committed and gratified by seeing your students thrive. The same thing is true of parents. You love that when you see your kids start to get stuff. If you're a gardener, you like to see stuff grow from a sprout into a full blossom, into a gorgeous plant. That's just, we like that stuff in some ineffable way, right? Death comes for all things. We know that, but we will not go gentle into that good night, right? We will mature as long as we have breath. And so you will have no problem with the church taking on this posture towards its less mature parts. But here's where I'm going to get up in your business. You see the leadership of the church taking responsibility for the maturation of the church at large. You would expect that. But what if I told you that the responsibility there was not reserved exclusively for the ordained, those ordained to service? I've shown you this before in Colossians 1. I'm going to say it again. When Saul starts calling himself Paul, in Colossians 1, verse 28, he explains what his whole purpose in life is. He says, "Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." His goal in life is that the church matures, and his means are by, in part, warning and teaching. That's what he does. And that's what Barnabas and Saul are doing in the church of Antioch. And you think, yep, that's his job. That's what they're tithing for, right? But you know what? You know what Paul would say? Nope, that's your job too. Because see, in that same book to the church at Colossae, in chapter 3, verse 28, he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." He's not talking to the clergy. He's talking to the whole church. And he's using the exact same two verbs for their responsibility, for our responsibility, for your responsibility, as he saw for his own responsibility. His goal is their maturity, but that's the goal of the whole church, no matter who you are. The church matured and matures when the leadership takes responsibility for the maturity, but the church will only grow in the ways that matter unless everyone sees that as their responsibility. Does that mean that you have to write sermons or lead community groups or be on the Mercy cohort? It does not. But just like a teacher or a parent or a gardener both takes interest in how to cultivate and learns how to cultivate and then takes the risk of trying to cultivate, every one of us is enlisted into that effort to take an interest in one another's maturation. That's the first aspect of what it will take for us to grow in the ways that matter. Maturation in mutual interest. I'm not talking about profound, eloquent acts of death-defying courage. I'm not saying that. That'll be fine if you do. But that's not necessarily what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about something as straightforward as something like this. If you see a brother or sister in deep sorrow, and you weep with those who weep, you might also say at a time that is right, "My friend, I don't know the reasons why God has led you into this moment. I don't know why God has allowed this, but I know that God is, and that He's good, and that He has an astounding capacity to scavenge beauty out of darkness." Saying something simple like that. I'm talking about something as unremarkable as when you see somebody that maybe is simply just overwrought because their kids are disappointing them, or their job is killing them, or there's just something about them that just has led them to the limits. They are at their wit's end, and they just see the whole life through a lens of darkness. I think there are moments in which it would be most fitting for you to ask this humble question: brother or sister, is it possible that you may have made too much of these things and made them more important than even God? Now, some of you might be thinking, "Dude, that's meddling. Stay out of my business." If we love one another, brothers and sisters, we're going to meddle when it's appropriate. We have to. Now, you might say also, "I wouldn't know what to say." To which I say, that's fine, but you can learn. We all can learn. It's part of our maturing that we become able to take an interest in one another's maturing. It's not an optional program. I know full well that there are seasons in our lives when all we can do and all we should do is sit and soak. I get that. There are moments where all we can do is limp in this life, and therefore all we need to do is just sit quietly and take it in. I get that. But brothers and sisters, if that mode of living becomes an unrelenting habit, and it is very easy to enter into that mode in the Western church, there is a limit to the growth in the ways that you should, and there is therefore also a limit to the way in which the church can grow in the ways that it should. Am I making you feel uncomfortable yet? It's by mutual concern for our maturation that the church will grow in the ways that matter. It's not the only way, though. There's another way, too. Second point is not nearly so long or elaborate. In verse 27, these prophets come to Antioch, right? And they say to Barnabas and Saul and the whole church there, "Famine is coming." We have our climatologists in the church, apparently, at that time. And I'm not going to go any further on that one. Famine's coming to Jerusalem. The mother church, if you will, they're already undergoing persecution, and now this is coming to add insult to injury. And the pressure that the church is facing is only going to be intensified. As a sign of maturity that the Jerusalem church sought to inculcate in the church at Antioch, the Antioch church responds. And they respond to this portentous news by taking it upon themselves to send relief ahead in advance of the problem. Now, the giving is proportional to the capacity of those who give, but everyone gives. And why do they give? Is it because of the need? Absolutely. Is it because the leadership of the church called for it? Yes. But they give mostly because each of them knew what Paul reminded the Corinthian church of when they were being called upon to meet the needs of a church that was in a similar situation. In our affirmation of faith, we referenced 2 Corinthians 9 this morning, 8 and 9, which ends with an explanation of why they were generous. Paul says at the end of that text, he says, "You know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It's from their realization of how Jesus impoverishes himself materially to enrich all who come to him spiritually, that even in their poverty they might become generous. Now, this principle is essentially the same as the one that came before. It's just a different domain. The church grew and grows when it comes to a matter of mutual concern for maturation, but it's also going to grow when it comes to a mutual concern for one another's provision. Now, we've been talking a lot lately about the church's commitment to mercy as an expression of its identity. We've seen in Acts alone that mercy both in an organized effort and in a church-wide effort. It's organized by its leadership, but everyone participates because everyone has been a beneficiary of the very principle of mercy that they feel inspired to then turn around and reflect. And yet, while perhaps it is uncommon for us to have someone predict to us when a famine might be coming or when some profound need might be on the way, there's an inference, I think, here from the Antioch Church's preemptive move, and it's this. Being faithfully present to one another means, in part, trying to get out in front of an issue before it risks becoming much worse. Yes, love reacts to what happens, but love also works preveniently. It works in advance whenever it can. It prepares them for what may soon overtake them so that they're not overtaken. Love does that. Faithfully present to one another does that. And when we do that, we grow in the ways that matter. Third way. You've heard this phrase a couple of times in this passage and a number of times in the whole book of Acts thus far. It might seem like Luke is trying to pat the church on the back when he says in verse 24 and verse 21, a great number of people were added to the Lord. In other words, numerically, they're getting bigger. But when you hear a phrase like that, I think there's something to reckon with about the numerical growth of the church. How is that? Look, I enrolled my kids in school this week. Hallelujah. If you're, sorry, does that sound cynical? It doesn't. If you're the administrator of a school, if you're going to enroll my kids, it's not just about adding their name to a list. You've got to get birth certificates. You've got to get residency records. You've got to get shot records. You've got to put them all in a file. You've got to create attendance sheets. You've got to create personal files and grading reports. You've got to get enough chairs in the room. If you're a family who brings another child into the room, into the world, it's not just another mouth to feed. You've got to get all those forms together for that day that they're going to go to school. You've got to buy multiple pairs of shoes because they threw one into the trash and you didn't know it. You've got to do all those things. And when you add more to what you already are doing, it's not just adding, it's accommodating. It's making room for more and all that comes with it. The church added to its number by way of mutual concern for maturity and provision, but it could only do so as a simultaneous act of accommodation. That's the third way. For the church to grow in the ways that matter, it has to be through a mutual concern for accommodation. Now, what does that mean in the church? It meant more than just making space wherever they would get together for worship. It meant making room in their collective mind and heart. It meant making room in their shared life together to incorporate the fullness of who was being added to their number. And given that the church then and the church now grows increasingly diverse, cutting across ethnic lines, cutting across educational and socioeconomic strata, it is not a stretch to imagine that in the early church, that many times the only thing that those new people had in common with those that were already present is what they believed about Jesus. And even then, it probably wasn't totally aligned. The church had to accommodate newness. It had to accommodate diversity. And to do that, it had to know the difference between what is doctrine and what is tradition. It had to know the difference between what is cultural and what is true. It had to learn the difference between what was the tradition they adopted and what was the truth from which they could not swerve. How does that apply in our midst? In simplest way I could imagine this week, this accommodation means that each and every one of us has to become a source of welcome, of having the courage to approach somebody that's new, but at the same time having the sensitivity to know how comfortable they are with you approaching them, of having curiosity for who they are and what brought them here, and also of just having the simple kindness to help them find their way around here. Accommodation means that you welcome. It also means that you befriend, that you invite someone to your place, that you go to lunch with them, that you do those things that you might think seem too forward in our day. I mean, who does that, right? But this is not meant to be indistinguishable from the way in which the culture tends to operate. Better to err on the side of trying than not. We accommodate through welcome. We accommodate through befriending. But even for those who give shape to the planning and direction of everything that we undertake here, accommodation means taking into account as much as we can everyone that's present, so that in our efforts to pursue maturity and also to provide, we become attuned for what really they need in order to mature them and to provide for them. It is only by the mercy cohort listening intently to those of the needs of those they want to bring mercy to that they'll ever really be able to accommodate. It's only by the women's ministry considering the manifold needs of the women of our church that they really will be able to accommodate. It is only by our community group facilitators really trying to get beneath the surface of the people that participate in those groups that they will ever mature. It's only by me listening to the issues that you raise in conversation with me about just about anything that I will ever really be able to accommodate myself to you in the way of preaching. You can't accommodate for everything. You can't. You're not supposed to. And accommodating does not mean discarding what is true to make things more palatable for people. But accommodation is going to be a necessary third way that the church will have to incarnate in order for it to grow in the ways that it should, in order for it to be faithfully present to one another. Which gives rise to one fourth thing, the last way in which it will grow in the ways that matter, and that comes from what we saw in the first three verses of chapter 13. They're gathered together in worship and fasting and prayer, and in that context, many of them sense, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to call and set aside Barnabas and Saul from among them for the sake of planting and nurturing new churches. And so the church in Antioch does that. They lay hands in prayer on Barnabas and Saul, and then they release them to another work. The church that grows in the ways that matter is going to have a mutual concern for maturation and provision and accommodation, but also for commission. Commission in this sense of noting, nurturing, and nudging someone to a work that needs to be done and for which they are equipped. If the New Testament calls us a body, then there's a reason for that metaphor, meaning that every body has members and every member has a part to play. If the New Testament calls us a royal priesthood, then everyone has some task to fulfill their identity. Now, in this passage, the commissioning work is narrowly focused. They're sending Barnabas and Saul out to plant new churches. And in that way, the church is being faithfully present to one another without being preoccupied with one another. It wasn't like Barnabas and Saul, that they certainly loved Barnabas and Saul, but they didn't clutch them saying, "You can't ever leave." They understood the larger context. They understand the larger mission. But that principle applies within the church in a variety of ways. Look, we are only going to grow in the ways that matter by the act of our accommodating ourselves to the new and diverse needs that come into our presence. And if we're ever going to accommodate those new and diverse needs, then we're going to need more qualified people to take on the additional work. And so if I may get very concrete, if you are ever approached to consider serving CTK in any one of its various ministries, then there are three wrong responses to that approach. Let me give you the three wrong responses. The first is this. You say, no, you don't want me. I could never do that. That's a kind of false modesty that we need to get over quickly. Because you actually might be qualified for that with a little training. That's why they've asked you. That's one wrong response. Here's the second. The second wrong response is, I just can't. Everything I do, I'm just too busy. And you know what? That may be absolutely true. And therefore, you might be absolutely right. But before you go offhand say, I'm just too busy, is it possible that part of what you're doing isn't important as what you think, and therefore you might actually have the bandwidth to do so? I don't know. But don't blow it off on the first request. Here's the third wrong response. If somebody approaches you to even being considered for work to which you'd be commissioned, you scream, howl, and cry because you think this work will be your salvation. Because you think that you will finally mean something, that you will finally matter to God and to everybody else. Here's the long and short of the answer. No, it won't save you. No, it won't make you matter or mean something. It may bring you great joy, but in this work, it may bring you great sorrow too. Jesus had both of those in the course of his commissioned work. But he already knew who his Father was. The cross did not make him the Son of God. It didn't make him acceptable to God. All of that effort to which he was commissioned was only his response to being the Son in whom God was already pleased. The work to which you might be commissioned is not so that you will be pleasing to God. It has to be predicated on your belief that you already are pleasing to him because he is pleased with his Son who died for you. The right response, therefore, is this. Pause, reflect, pray, count the cost. And then depending on the outcome of that little process, take a risk. Because to grow in the ways that matter, there will have to be a mutual concern that is expressed by people who want to be commissioned for the sake of assisting the church in its work. Maturation, provision, accommodation, commission. That's a lot. That's a mouthful. I know you expect no less. It challenges our typical ways of thinking about life in the church. But I think it's pretty straightforward. And yet absolutely impossible unless one last thing is true of us here. I've told you about four ways we will grow in the ways that matter. Now I got to tell you the only way that we can. When Barnabas first arrives in Antioch and he sees the new growth of the fledgling church, such that the locals are starting to call these people by a unique name, which is almost tinged with a bit of mockery. There, for the first time in Acts 11, the surrounding culture is starting to address the church as the Christians. Those who go on and on about this one in whose name that they worship and who are called according to his purpose. And there in verse 23, upon taking that in, it says of Barnabas, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. There was evidence of God's work, evidence that God had persuaded people of his own gracious provision, of his forgiveness through the death of his own Son. And that persuasion came just by people speaking of him and of their own testimony. Barnabas sees that evidence, but he's not just aware of it. He doesn't just take note of it. He's not just informed by it, like, how interesting. It says he's gladdened by it. In other translations, it says he's rejoicing at seeing the grace of God. Look, if I asked you to define the grace of God, you could probably find a few words that get at the meaning. But if I wanted to know if you understood the grace of God, it would depend on whether you are gladdened by it. Whether it ever gave you buoyancy or consolation or courage. Because if you're gladdened by something, you experience those things. Not unremittingly, Our resilience, such as it is subject to ebb and flow. I get that. And I'm not even saying that we all experience gladness in an identical way. We don't. Personality comes into the mix here. But gladness comes over us all if we understand the grace of God. And the question that you're asking is, how does it work? It's been about 2 years since I've used this illustration. But who ever saw the movie Hoosiers? About that impossible Indiana basketball team back in the 50s that comes from this small town in Indiana and makes it to the state championship in Indianapolis. There's that scene where the boys who have played in these small town arenas for the entirety of their basketball career come to Indianapolis and walk into this 5,000 seat arena. And the first thing that they look on their face is absolute terror. They've never played in a venue this big. And the first thing that their coach, Gene Hackman, does is gets the shortest kid on the team to sit on the shoulders of the tallest kid on the team. And he does. And then the coach hands him a tape measure. And he says, measure the distance from the rim to the floor. Kid takes the tape measure, drops it to the floor. Guy at the bottom looks at the measurement and he says, 10 feet. And all of the boys start to have this look of relief upon their face because they realize it's 10 feet from the rim to the floor back at our house too. Yeah, it's a big arena, but it's the same thing here. We can do this. We can play here. It's just like what we know. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God will gladden you when you recognize that the measure of your worth to God does not correspond to how present you've been to one another. Rather, the measure of your worth to God is measured by God's worth of the work of His Son for you and for me. Jesus sought to mature and provide and accommodate and commission those He loved, and in His darkest hour they abandoned Him. And yet He still died for them and called them His friends and invited Him to His work. He was present to them like no one ever had been or ever would be except the Holy Spirit of God. And by that, they became present to one another. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be by the grace of God in Jesus that gladdens us, that so gladdens us that we're going to want to mature and provide and accommodate and commission one another. And if I might come back to the original metaphor of rust, it will be by the grace of God in Jesus that's going to galvanize us against the temptations to grow in the ways that are in the end just a preparation for corrosion. By and in that grace will we know a growth that matters. So brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, You have laid before us quite plainly what it will mean for us to demonstrate a true growth full of integrity. But as plain as it may seem, we know full well it is not something that we can simply do by the way of planning alone. It will be by Your mercy and grace, with the power of Your Spirit, confirming unto us the truth of the blood of Your Son, that we might love even when we're faced with nothing but lovelessness. O Lord, help us not to become intoxicated by the things that do not matter, and let it begin with me, that we might all long to see the growth that will sustain this world and will demonstrate precisely what Your Son meant when He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against Your church. In His name we pray. Amen.